Well, I do send greetings from the small group there in Auburndale, Florida. I had a chance to speak there 2 weeks ago, and I basically gave them the same information that was presented at the Feast Seminar, and then I blended into it the last message that I gave on Have We Lost Our First Love, which kind of relates to that. But they do send their greetings, and we're glad to have their acquaintance and fellowship. Obie's very generous. Every time I go down there, he wants me to present something to them, so I'm always glad to do it. But it's interesting how things connect together. In fact, just getting to know that group down there was purely by accident. He can't explain it, and I can't explain it, but I got a postcard in the mail one day, this was maybe 4 or 5 years ago, that a fellow was producing a magazine, and he was looking for articles, so I said, okay, I'll throw some things by him and see if they're acceptable. And I guess they were, and he's been publishing every issue ever since. And that's how we became acquainted, but he doesn't know where that postcard came from. Nobody in his group sent it. I have no clue. And they didn't put a return address on or name or anything. So, anyway, but it's just by coincidence. It's funny how things happen. Let's look at another coincident situation. Just by chance, and I don't know how it happened, but Les happened to pick up Mary Wendt's book. And he shared it, and from that contact, we have a whole array of new people, because she's put them, her acquaintances, onto our website, and so we're getting all kinds of responses. I don't know if it was her or someone else, but there's another lady in her area, I don't know if they know each other, who responded to our website this week, was excited with what she saw, and she's already chomping at the bit to make a reservation at Hotel Colorado. We don't even have that information ready for her yet. But one thing leads to another, and from one of Mary's references, I became acquainted with a fellow in Missouri, and apparently we're about the same age and of the same persuasion, and we've been corresponding quite a bit. Poor fellow, he thinks the same way I do, so what can you say? But we've had some very interesting exchanges back and forth. But things that you don't know, things that you wouldn't expect, can sometimes lead to opportunities to meet people and to share God's truth in ways that you would never expect. We always need to be alert and aware, not knowing where things can lead. Sometimes a simple comment can lead to something even more. And it's part of being a witness, I suppose. Now, just this week, we had a couple of questions come in, and we discussed this subject at last week's Bible study. And based on that, I prepared a couple of papers. But the question was, what regard do we have for Herbert Armstrong? And the other part of the question was, do we think that he was the Elijah that the New Testament talks about coming before the day of the Lord? Our websites and our literature basically don't address that question directly. Many groups who have come from that past association, of course, put that information right up front because they use it to establish their credentials before other people. I suppose that's understandable, but I don't know that it's entirely appropriate in every case, because some people make or use that to establish their credibility. And with those who have grown up with that experience, it probably carries a lot of weight. But the question is, where do we stand on that issue, and why don't we put it out there out front? Frankly, I like it the way we do it. I like the fact that the information that we put out is not based on association with any particular religious group. Our interest is in God's truth, the truth of the Bible. But we have to wonder why people would ask such a question, especially of us. The question, I think, tells us that there are people out there. Now, granted, some ask the question with a negative intent, but I think most of the time it's positive. They are looking to identify with people who hold the same beliefs as they do, who share the same experience, who came from the same place, who came through the same calling, who want to connect with people who believe as they do. It tells me that there are people who love God's truth despite what happens, and who want to hold on to it, and who want to find others who also hold to the truth. So it can be an important question, depending on who's asking and why they're asking. I think we ought to be prepared to give an answer. What answer would you give if someone were to ask you where you stand on the subject of the ministry of the Worldwide Church of God? Where do you stand on the question, was Herbert Armstrong the Elijah? There are many people who insist he was. I personally have certain reservations with that for a number of reasons. But how would you answer it? Because we ought to be prepared to have an answer. You never know where it can lead. But we know from the New Testament that there is going to be an end time work just prior to the second coming. And we need to be able to recognize that when it happens. I think Revelation 11 lays it out very, very explicitly as to who these will be. Now, it's interesting, I had this conversation with the fellow down there in Florida. When he had first left the parent organization, he was looking for alternatives, and he called, at the time, Global, and he called Fleury Group. And he spoke to someone in the office there in Fleury's group. Might have been Gerald himself, I'm not sure. But the man's first question is, do you believe that Herbert Armstrong was the Elijah? And I guess he didn't express sufficient confidence to say yes to that. Bottom line is, the fellow ended the conversation and wouldn't let him attend. It's that important in some groups. We need to understand why it is. There are people who look to our past and who identify with our past and who love the truth that we learned and don't want to let go of it. Is that the case with us? In our past, we were often accused of majoring in the minors. You probably recognize that phrase, we heard it. Unfortunately, it may be true in many instances we did major in minors. What I want to do today is to go through what I would call the major themes of the New Testament. Because what we had during our early years, during the early years of the organization that I feel God brought together to train a people for the end time, I believe that was a unique experience. It wasn't meant to last forever. It was meant to be a training program, and that we should be taking that training and moving on with it, using it in every way that we possibly can to strengthen others, to encourage others, to find those that are looking who still identify with those truths. But we need to know what those truths were. Because this church, and I use the term church in its broadest sense, not just this congregation, but those congregations who believe as we do, this church understands some basic fundamental truths that Christianity in general does not understand. Are we solid in those truths? Can we identify those truths? Because we need to. The pastor general in years past And this goes clear back into the 1930s. Was courageous enough to do something unusual. He was comfortable with rejecting the major teachings of Orthodox Christianity. He wasn't afraid to be different. And the basis of that was not an arrogance on his part necessarily. It was not any kind of superiority on his part. It was simply because he looked at God's word and he found it said things that were different than what is typically taught. Can we identify those major themes? Because that's what we need to do. We should never forget the basic, fundamental truths of the New Testament. There's a book out there, and you may have heard of it, but it's called Shocked by the Bible. And this fellow has done his own independent study. As far as I know, he's independent of our theology. But he just simply read the Bible, let it say what it says, and he found it to be very different than your typical mainstream teachings of either the Protestant or the Catholic world. The truths of the Bible are different. And you'll discover when you uncover a truth that one truth will facilitate another. When you incorporate error into your theology, that error in many different ways will block other truths. So it's important to peel open the pages of your Bible, know what it says, and understand what it says. Of course, we know that understanding comes from God's Spirit, not just our own intellect. Otherwise, we can be sure that a lot of other people would understand these truths. But let's go through these truths. I'm going to call them the major themes of the New Testament. We're going to look at the major themes, and we're also going to pass by some of the minor themes that we may have ramped up to an importance perhaps greater than they warranted. But the major themes of the New Testament, how many of these do you understand? And if these raise any questions, I would say make note of those questions and let's bring them to the Bible study. Either send them in or come yourself. But let's discuss these things at the Bible study if there's anything that we don't understand in the to the degree that we ought to. But one of the major things, one of the first things that we became aware of was God's identity. Now you would say, doesn't every church understand God's identity? Well, judge for yourself. We were made aware that the God being who dealt with the patriarchs, who dealt with the people, the prophets of the Old Testament, who dealt with Moses even face to face, who wrestled with Jacob, who spoke to Adam and Eve in the garden, that being was the being who later became the Son of God. That is profound, because most religions think that the God of the Old Testament is the Father, when in fact the Father never had any direct interactions with humanity. And there's an important reason why. But that is profound in the sense that we become aware that that being was the one who gave the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai. The Son was the being who gave the Ten Commandments on behalf of his Father, of course. But that also has huge implications in the divinity question, because there are people, believe it or not, even in our fellowship sphere, who aren't sure whether or not Jesus Christ was God. That is another important area that we came to understand correctly. It has huge implications in the divinity question, and it's also relevant to the Trinity question. It has legal implications because it was the Son who gave the law on Mount Sinai. It was His law. And when in the New Testament He talks about His commandments, He's not talking about a different set of commandments that were counter to those. He would have been refuting Himself. When He said the love of God is the keeping of the commandments, those are the ones He was referring to also, in addition to any other refinements that He might have presented in the New Testament, and there certainly are, adding in the component of love. But most people think that the God of the Old Testament was the Father, when in fact, the Son, in His ministry, came to reveal the Father that people weren't aware of. Another important doctrinal area that we covered was the component of sin. You would say, oh, well, that was always known. Well, it was and it wasn't. The Old Testament sacrificial system illustrated the need for the remission of sins. Just being sorry for it wasn't enough by itself. The Old Testament sacrificial system taught lessons of how it had to be dealt with. And the book of Hebrews in the New Testament explains a very basic principle. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. No amount of deeds on our part, no actions on our part, no slaughter of animals on our part would affect the remission of sins. The price has to be paid, and the price is death by the shedding of blood. But the Old Testament system prepared the worshipers for what was to come. In the absence of an effective remedy, rituals had to be used to keep the worshipers mindful of what had to happen. Now that thought provides a whole new slant on the idea of a Messiah. Israel of ancient times, Israel of the first century, was looking for a Messiah. And that brings the Elijah question into the picture. Because we have many New Testament scriptures, well, two at least, and we'll look at them in a while, New Testament scriptures that show that John the Baptist was that Elijah type for that time. There's more said to identify him than anyone else. But they had their Elijah, and they were looking for an Elijah to precede the coming of the Messiah. And they had him. And for some reason, it didn't register in their minds, and they took John, and they killed him. So much for the Elijah. But they should have been recognizing that he was the predecessor of the one who was to come. But somehow they didn't. And you'll find the reason they didn't goes back to this original point that I made about God's identity. They couldn't accept their Messiah because they couldn't accept the fact that he was the being whom they dealt with in previous ages. When he said, I am the Lord of the Sabbath, he wasn't saying that he was doing away with the Sabbath, as many organizations try to say. What he was saying to them is, I am that Lord who you think you were worshiping when you were keeping the Sabbath. Puts a whole new different slant on it when you understand it that way. But we have God's identity and we have the component of sin. Two big areas that we came to understand that I'm sure we didn't understand before if we were familiar with the prevailing religions of this world. That was different. The other major themes, you can find them all pretty much listed in Hebrews chapter 6. it lists seven of them, and they're basically the whole array of important things that we need to understand if we are going to understand the process of conversion, justification, and salvation. Hebrews chapter 6. They're all given here. And it begins with number 7. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection. Now let's understand the phrase, the principles of the doctrine of Christ. That includes who he was. And we've talked about that already. But it says, let's go on unto perfection. That tells us something very important, that there's a perfecting process. And that's something else we learned in our past. There is a perfecting process that we are involved with. Not laying again the foundation, and now he's giving us the foundation, the fundamental elements. And here he lists the first six. Not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works, step one, and of faith toward God, step two, of the doctrine of baptisms, step three, and of the laying on of hands, and I might add for the receipt of God's Spirit, and of the resurrections of the dead and of eternal judgment. That is pretty much an outline of the whole picture. Anyone coming into God's truth, anyone coming into the redemptive process, and it's not a one-time thing where magically you're touched with this wand and all of a sudden you're all converted. No, it doesn't work that way. There is a process. The process leads to what God considers perfection. And it begins with hearing the truth. And that hearing, of course, affects a belief. And the belief brings us to the point of repentance. That is required. What does repentance mean? That's something else we learned. We learned, very simply, this is not rocket science, we learned that sin is the transgression of the law. How many times did we hear that? And who ever didn't get it? We have to stop breaking God's law. That's part of the process. It's not the end of it. It's not the whole picture. But it's part of the process, repentance. And with repentance, we build faith. And we learned that there's more than one kind of faith. There is the faith that accompanies belief. And there is a faith that is built once we receive God's Spirit. And then the next step is baptism. Baptism by immersion, symbolizing our death, the death of the old man, in a grave symbolized by being put under water. And then on a very important one, the next step, number 4, is the receipt of God's Holy Spirit by the laying on of hands. And from that we can plainly see that there's more to God's Spirit than any idea of him being just a person. That's another important area that we learned. But then the final step, going on to perfection. What do we understand that to mean? Simply, a process of continually overcoming. We learned that overcoming was a way of life. Remember that? We used to hear that often. Christianity is a way of life. It's not just a religion. It's not religious entertainment. It's not just something we think. It affects the way we live. So these things are important. I skipped one, and that is the one of the resurrections, number 5. Some religions have no particular use for the resurrections because of their belief system. But when we understand the resurrections and the necessity of it, we can realize how it's essential to our eternal destiny. The resurrections are biblical. They are important. They are a part of God's plan, and it's important to understand the resurrections from the dead. Understanding the resurrections is essential to fully understand the redemptive process as God has laid it out. And eternal judgment. That's another important area. The world doesn't understand how that works or when it is. The Bible makes it clear that eternal judgments occur at a particular point in time. It's not at our individual decease. There is going to be a resurrection. People are going to be brought up, brought together. They're going to be sentenced, is the word I should use. Their life experience, their conversion status is going to be evaluated. And at that point, God is going to consign them to their just and due reward. Whichever. But we need to understand the essential nature of the resurrections. And we came to understand that. I think to a greater degree, perhaps, than any of our predecessors. We now understand the resurrections and how they work and when they're going to be brought into play. And the fact that there's more than one. This is, to some degree, unique. And it's a truth that we should never diminish. It's a truth that we should never let go of. We also learned that in judgment, that there's two aspects of judgment. As there would be in any court of law. If you're brought to court, you don't just stand in front of the judge and he sentences you. No, first, they hear the evidence. In any judgment, there's an evaluative phase. And the evidence that we present is expressed in our lives, how we live. God is evaluating His people. God is evaluating all people, but particularly His people, all the time. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17, there is a verse that explains something very, very profound. Verse 17, it says, "For the time is come," in other words, now is that time, "that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God?" There's another word we used to hear often, obedience. Obedience to what? But what Peter is pointing out here is that judgment in this sense is not condemnation. It is not a final sentencing to condemnation. Judgment in the sense that he's using the word here is evaluative judgment. I mean, he's talking about the church of God. He says, us. If it first begin at us. That tells us that God's ecclesia, God's called out saints, are being evaluated first. The rest of the world, it doesn't say, not in this place. But we know from other passages that there is going to come a time when the rest of the world will have their opportunity to come under evaluative judgment just the same as we did. But it's going to happen with God's people first. Is that different from typical religion? I would say it's very different. Very different. But there's an evaluative phase of judgment, and then there is the sentencing phase. And it's the sentencing phase that occurs at the appropriate resurrection. And I say appropriate because there is more than one. I don't have it in my notes, but I think it's Matthew 25. That has some very interesting comments on that. And let's ask ourselves, when, considering it from your typical religious point of view, when would this event happen? And this is Jesus Christ's own words. And it begins in verse 31, Matthew 25, verse 31. When the Son of Man shall come in His glory, and I think we already know when that is. We know what that means. And all the holy angels with Him, then shall He sit upon the throne of His glory, and before Him shall be gathered all nations, and He shall separate them one from the other, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And He shall set the sheep on His right hand and the goats on His left. Obviously, there is an evaluation process here, where He divides one from the other. When is that going to happen? Well, we understand about the millennial kingdom, which is another important truth that has been restored to God's church in the end time. The millennial kingdom. That there is going to be a future world beyond this world. There's going to be a righteous society on earth for 1,000 years. We can read of that in Revelation chapter 5, verse 10. Now, these are the saints speaking, can we say, from their graves or from some undefined circumstance. But they say, "You have made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth." And flip over to chapter 20, Revelation 20. This is quite clear. John was not deluded. He was not mistaken. Revelation 20, verses 4 and 6. Where John says, "I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their forehead or in their hands. And they lived." That tells us they were resurrected. If they were beheaded, pretty likely they were dead. "They lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Now, we just saw in the previous passage that that is going to occur on the earth. Drop down to verse 6. "Blessed and holy is he that has part in the first resurrection, and on such the second death has no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. That is a very important component of God's plan for humanity. The redemptive process is going to be brought to the rest of the world by this administration that we just read of. That is another important truth that was brought to us that I don't know that we would have otherwise. Now, there's the area of prophecy. Oh boy, didn't we have some fun? Didn't we speculate about a lot of things? Now, the biblical words of prophecy are certain, there's no question. In spite of the fact that we may get overzealous at times, who doesn't? People do that everywhere, it seems. We weren't alone. But we had and we were given the basis for a prophetic understanding that the world doesn't have. And it's largely dependent upon the identity of Israel. When the world reads prophecies and it talks about the time of Jacob's trouble, or when it talks about Israel, most of the time the world thinks of just that segment of the nation of Israel that is today the Jews. When you go back to Jacob, let's understand who Jacob was. Jacob was the father of the whole house of Israel, all 12 brothers. They are not all of just the tribe of Judah. We came to understand that, and when we read prophecy now, we can understand who Israel is. Another thing about the prophetic understandings, we became aware of the fact that the world isn't going to end as many religions claim. Everybody talks about the end of the world. We know that there is going to be some rough times. We call it the Great Tribulation. Unprecedented. I don't think we could adequately describe what's going to happen in the next few years. The world is being set up for it. And I'd like to talk about that perhaps next time. I want to go through some interesting prophecies in the book of Daniel. But we know that the world is not going to end as most people describe. That there is going to be an age beyond this age, an age beyond the Great Tribulation, where Christ and his saints are going to rule the earth for 1,000 years. We just read that. This too is something that we understood, that we came to understand through our religious heritage. And let me add one more major theme. It's perhaps one that we soft-pedaled a little too much. But it's the aspect of brotherly love, godly love. We can read of that in 1 John chapter 4. Because this is the component that the New Testament added to the religion of the Bible with greater emphasis than perhaps it ever had before. Jesus Christ brought into the picture the component of love. Love for one another, love towards God. And another manifestation of love that perhaps we don't focus on as much as we should, but that being the love that God puts into us, that we express outward towards others. The love of God shed abroad in our hearts that it's talking about. But in 1 John chapter 4, verses 17 through 21, John sums it up pretty well. And there are many, many passages that we could look to, but let's just look at this one. Verse 17, "Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because He is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear has torment. He that fears is not made perfect in love." What's he telling us there? That his religion is not a fear religion? We love him because he first loved us. If a man say, "I love God," and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he that loves not his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? And this commandment have we from him, that he who loves God love his brother also. We had many minor themes that we dwelt upon, and I'm not going to take a lot of time with them. I'm just going to breeze through them, because these are themes that are also in the New Testament. And they were taught, they were explained. But we have the subject of marriage and divorce. It's talked about in the New Testament. We have the subject of ministerial oversight and qualifications. The New Testament gives qualifications for the ministry. And scattered throughout the pages of the New Testament, we see congregational responsibilities explained. The responsibilities of exhortation, of provoking one another to love and good works. The congregational responsibility of oversight, paying attention to what's happening. As it says, by their fruits you shall know them. Well, if we're not looking at their fruits, how are we going to know? Obviously, we should be looking at the situations. And there is the part about exercising our senses. This is something we ought to be doing in Hebrews chapter 5. There is a very pointed reference to each one of us. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 12 through 14. And here the Apostle Paul is talking to the congregation, people who had been in the truth for a long time. And he says to them, "For when for the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat." These people hadn't matured spiritually as they should have. "For everyone that uses milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he's still a babe. But strong meat belongs to them that are of a full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil." We are supposed to be using our spiritual senses to discern both what's good and what isn't. Now Christ says in Malachi chapter 3, verse 18, that these people who have done that, who have exercised their senses of discernment, are going to be of particular interest to Him. Malachi 3, I'm going to start in verse 16. And this is talking about people in a difficult situation, but particularly in the end time. He says, "Then they that feared the Lord spoke often one to another, and the Lord listened and heard it." Whenever His name is mentioned in conversation, God's ears perk up. Not only is He interested in what we're saying, but He says, He puts it in a book of remembrance before Him. For them that feared the Lord and that thought upon His name. And here's the interesting part, verse 17. "And they shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels. And I will spare them as a man spares his own son that serves him. Then," and keep in mind what we read in Revelation 5 about, and verse and chapter 20 also, about God's saints reigning with Him on earth for 1,000 years. Verse 18, speaking to those people who used their senses of discernment and learned how to do it well, how to do it properly. And he says in verse 18, "Then shall you return and discern between the righteous and the wicked, between him that serves God and him that serves him not." He's talking to the people. This isn't just a godly function. Those that rule with Him are going to be used to discern. They're going to be used in the evaluative process of the people that are going to live during that age. That is profound. But that is the basic teaching that we learned. These are the words of God. These are the biblical truths. whether they're taught or not is immaterial. They're still going to be true. The question is, how firmly do we hold to them? Will anything ever shake us from these important understandings? I hope not. But let's keep in mind that there are people out there looking. They are looking for people who understand the things that we were taught, who still hold to the things that we were taught, who will never let them go. We are still coming to the acquaintance of people who are looking. Our situation here is rather unique in the fact that the congregation pretty much held together. That isn't true in most areas. For the most part, there's a scattered one here or two there. Most people don't have congregations as we do. Now, there are many, and you can go on the internet, there are many. But what's important is, are we going to hold to the truth that we were given? Irrespective of who we heard it from. We need to look beyond any human leader, because any human leader can fall. Any human leader can be degraded, whether rightfully or wrongfully. We need to look at the truth of God, not any personality. And I think our approach, our use of the internet as we have, without doing what many of these groups seem so eager to do, to establish their credentials by their association. Well, that's fine. But so long as that association expresses a belief in the fundamental truths of the Bible, not just the personality of a particular leader. The first three chapters of 1 Corinthians speak to this. Remember where it says, one man says, I am of Peter, another says, I am of Paul, another says, I am of Apollos. Not just, I like these speakers. He doesn't say, I like this guy or I like that guy. He says, I am of this or I am of that. Paul addresses that at length, and by the end of the third chapter, he's calling it what it is. It's fundamental carnality. Those ministers were all true ministers. So the truthfulness of their calling, the truthfulness of their ministry was not the question. The question was their regard for those people. They were looking to the picket fence rather than looking through it and seeing God beyond. Paul concludes that part by saying, who are we? We're nobody, but God is something. It's God that we should be looking toward. And it's God's truth that we should be looking toward and holding toward. But we need to understand that there are people out there yet who are still looking, who are still asking, who still need to find people whom they can contact. Because there's people who still love the truth, and they're looking for others that do also. And that's the important thing that we need to give them. There was somebody online, I forget who it was, who made the observation that the internet was beginning to explode about the time that the church was coming apart. And he thought that was kind of relevant, and I wonder if he isn't right, that now is the time when we need to exhibit our witness in every way that we possibly can. This is the phase that we are in now.